We have in the Decalogue three short and emphatic commandments that come one after the other. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, and our focus today, thou shalt not steal, the eighth commandment. These three short, emphatic commandments against murder, adultery, and theft, perhaps so brief because we have much of the light of nature and conscience that would tell us that these are sin. These three things in sequence. First, we have the sixth commandment guarding life itself. The seventh commandment guarding the means by which life is propagated. And then in the eighth commandment, we come to the guarding of that which man, as a living creature, and even multiplying in families, into what does living, multiplying man come into contact with but things, possessions. Man, made in God's image, made male and female, has liberty to use, to increase, to enjoy, to distribute possessions and things. And this is what the eighth commandment governs. You'll remember Genesis chapter 1, and you'll remember the blessedness of the state in which man was made. So God made man in his own image. Murder strikes against that. And we have that man was made male and female and able to propagate and multiply. Adultery strikes against that. And we have man made in God's image, made male and female, and then told what? As man multiplies, he's to replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish and the fowl and every living thing that moves. So man, as he multiplies and increases, comes into contact with things, fish and fowl and everything, and he has liberty to use these things. What is it that strikes against this? Theft is the thing, the most heinous thing, that strikes against a proper use of things. And so we see those sins. Murder, adultery, theft are like three glaring red stripes drawn through the blessedness in which God made man. Sin ends in death. Sin destroys root and branch and flower and fruit. It withers the blessedness of man. And that's not even the worst thing about sin. The worst thing is that it's sin against God. And so now we have the eighth commandment. Thou shalt not steal. Oh, this eighth commandment coming to man. How are we to use the eighth commandment? Here is man in a fallen state of sin. And the eighth commandment comes to him, thou shalt not steal. And very many men are ready to say, oh, there now here is how I can reform myself. I'll just make sure that I'm not an outright thief, and then I'll be acceptable to God. But do you see that that's the wrong way for fallen man in the state of sin to use the commandment of God? Because actually, as I think we'll see this morning, the eighth commandment highlights how much of a thieving lust there is in the heart of man. And simply God's commandment, thou shalt not steal, does not deliver man out of his state of sin. If we're to be delivered, we need something else. We need the gospel. We need the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the apostle saying, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That was the gospel that this apostle, who also wrote Ephesians, preached. And he came to Ephesus, we know, we read of that in Acts 19. And so here came Paul, preaching that by the works of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. There he came to Ephesus preaching that. There he came to Ephesus, among other things, preaching that by the deeds of the law, no one will be justified in regard to the eighth commandment. Perhaps in his preaching, doing something like what I hope to do this morning, highlighting how many ways man breaches this commandment. And he preached that there was another way to be delivered, the only way to be delivered, which was a righteousness that does not come from man's deeds of the law, but the righteousness of God that is by faith in Jesus Christ. And do you know that in Ephesus, as Paul was preaching, something wonderful happened? There were certain thieves in Ephesus whom God from eternity had foreknown and chosen unto eternal life. And as these Ephesian thieves heard that there was no justification before God for them by the deeds of the law, that they were guilty and condemned by the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, and yet that here in Jesus Christ there was a righteousness to be received by faith alone, which would bring them into acceptance with God. They heard of that righteousness, and some of them believed upon Jesus Christ to the saving of their souls. I know this because what do we have here in our text? In Ephesians 4 and verse 28. Now Paul, who had preached his gospel in Ephesus, he comes along in this epistle and he gives instruction. And some of the people that he's instructing here, particularly in 4 and verse 28, are converted thieves. This is a word of exhortation to converted thieves. Now, we remember that the same apostle who said, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. The same apostle who thundered out that no flesh should be justified in the sight of God by the deeds of the law. The same apostle said, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. So when the apostle comes to instruct these converted thieves who have believed upon Jesus Christ to be saved by faith, does he make void the law? Well, no. He instructs them in walking in the ways of the eighth commandment. And he shows here in this exhortation, what does it mean for one saved by grace, now a new creature in Christ, to walk in accordance with the eighth commandment? Well, this is a wonderful text here, and we can use a simple outline to think about it. Sin, salvation, and service. You may recognize that the Heidelberg Catechism tells us those three things, sin, salvation, and service, the three things that we need to know to live and die happy. It's a wonderful outline, and it applies to our text here. Sin, salvation, and service. So first, let's consider sin. And in our passage here, there is reference to sin. There is reference to the life of sin that these converted Ephesian thieves had lived before, when he says, let him that stole steal no more. And indeed, this sin of breaching the eighth commandment is a life-dominating kind of sin. A little more wooden translation would be, let the stealer steal no more. The stealer, the one who steals or stole, let the stealer steal no more. Now, men will say, we'll speak to people and we'll say, have you ever stolen anything? People will say, no, I've never stolen anything. Or they will say, yes, but it was only something very small. And men will excuse themselves in regard to this sin against the eighth commandment, but they sleep on. And their filthy, pilfering hands, they will not be able to hide from God when they come before a holy God. Theft is sin, and it's sin that's described here. let the stealer, or let him that stole, steal no more. And we could describe this sin in two ways. I could show you that it's a deeply rooted sin, and that it is a many-faced sin. So first, the sin of theft is a deeply rooted sin. It is an expression of a deep-seated enmity or rebellion against God. The sin of theft denies God in at least three ways. The sin of theft denies God as the great owner of all things. We've sung of that. The earth belongs unto the Lord and all that it contains. And we say, well, goods and possessions belong to our neighbor. Yes, and theft is a sin against our neighbor as the owner. But above that is the great owner who owns all things. For of him and through him and to him are all things. Is there any such thing as a small breach of the eighth commandment? Suppose that one takes something small and he says, I haven't sinned very greatly. But who is the owner of the thing that he has taken if from him, through him, and to him are all things? It is a sin against God who made all things. We could speak to an adult Christian woman who's all grown up today, and who has little children of her own. And she remembers, even today, that when she was 5 years old, one of her little playmates had a small plastic toy, and she took it. And her friend wept and cried, and she denied that she had taken the toy, and she was so ashamed that she couldn't enjoy her little stolen toy, and she buried it in the ground. And she remembered for years that she had taken the toy and ignored the tears of her friend. And she still remembers today that she took it. It was only a small thing, but God is great. God is the great owner. And if we take something that he hasn't given to us, we're sinning against a great God. God is the great owner, and God is the great benefactor. That where men possess things, it is because God has given them. The owner who owns all things, from him, through him, and to him are all things. Why do people have things? It's because the great owner is pleased to liberally, generously distribute things to his creature, man, to be used, to be increased, enjoyed, to be shared for thanksgiving, to be given for them. And so the sin of theft strikes against the goodness of God as the great benefactor. So here's one man who is a miser, and he can't even enjoy the things that he has, and it seems burdensome to him to return anything to God or to give anything at all to the great benefactor. He's robbing from God. On the other hand, here's the covetous man who grieves at the fact that God has given good things to others, and who, if he has the chance, will disturb and interrupt their use and enjoyment of the good things that God, the great benefactor, has given to them. And so he's sinning against his neighbor, but he's sinning against God and the goodness of God. And also, theft denies God as the great good. Let me tell you what kind of God the thief is serving. The thief serves a God of clay. Because in Habakkuk 2, we have different kinds of covetous men and men who oppress and who build a city by bloodshed and so on. And the covetous, thieving man is described as lading himself with thick clay. The thief is heaping up things to himself, but he's really just heaping up a great big burden of stuff, of clay, and it's a heavy burden. The thief serves a God of clay. he serves the God of this world by grasping at things. He only burdens himself until he falls down into his grave and turns into clay himself. The thief denies God as the great good. And may God give us this great wisdom, that a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. These words of our Lord Jesus Christ, we need very much to be delivered from a thieving lust that makes this world and goods and stuff the great good. Blessed be God for Jesus Christ. Do you know when Paul speaks of our Lord Jesus there in 1 Corinthians and chapter 1 in the last verse? He says, but of him, of God, are ye in Christ Jesus, who is made of God unto us wisdom. Wisdom is the first thing that Christ has made to the believer. And we need Christ to be made wisdom to us if we would escape this thieving lust. To be wise enough to know that a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things that he possesseth. This has to be wisdom taught by Jesus Christ. You see, thieving is not an easy sin to uproot. It takes this. It takes graciously given wisdom by the Spirit of Christ to uproot it. Because it's so deeply rooted, it is such a deep denial of God himself. So then this sin of thieving, from which these Ephesian thieves were converted, it's a deeply rooted sin. But also this sin of theft or stealing is a many-faced sin. Let me try to bring it out for you a little bit so that we can see what are some of the ways that this sin of theft may be committed. There's several things that I'd have you consider to uncover where thieving lurks. First of all, consider your neighbor. Consider your neighbor. Because love is the fulfilling of the law. To love our neighbor as ourself is to fulfill the commandments. Okay, so we sin against God if we steal, but we also sin against our neighbor. What might we be stealing from our neighbor? We could steal his goods. But the commandment is broader than that as well. Time can be stolen from your neighbor. Because in Exodus 21, if one man is fighting with another and the one injures the other, and he loses time through the injury, he should be compensated for his time. Exodus 21 and verse 19. Only he shall pay for the loss of his time. So time is money, as they say. Time that could be used for laboring productively. So if you take away your neighbor's time, you're stealing stuff from him. In another sense. So, have you ever stolen? Have you ever breached the eighth commandment? That's as easy as answering this question. Have you ever wasted someone's time? Whether by injuring them in fighting or perhaps through vain frivolity that you have entangled them in. What can be stolen from your neighbor? His time and also the affections of other people can be stolen from your neighbor. This is what Absalom did. Absalom was a thief in a way. 2 Samuel 15. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. He drew their affections away from their rightful king. Oh, that the king had appointed someone to hear all your cases and so on. He made the people love himself rather than loving David. And that was a kind of theft. And so to steal away the affections of a man's wife or children or servants, employees, is thieving. And adultery is thieving. David took the poor man's lamb. That's how David was convicted of his adultery. It was an act of theft. So your neighbor, think about your neighbor. There's more than one thing you can steal from your neighbor. Also consider your station in life so that we might see how much we've breached the eighth commandment and be humbled for it. Consider your station in life. Now, in life, you may have a low station, as many of the first Christians were. As the gospel came to them, they were in a place of servitude, and they had few worldly goods. The temptation there is to pilfer from the master, unlike Joseph, whom his master could trust implicitly. Or if we're in a high position, more goods, people under us perhaps. Do you know that the thieving lust is so strong that it's never satisfied, that it's a desire that enlargeth itself as hell? And the more clout we have, the more ability to cover our misdeeds, as James speaks against those who held back the wages of their reapers. The strong can keep the poor under, can steal from the poor and keep them down. Is our position low in this world or high? Well, temptations to steal are sure to face us either way. So consider your station. Consider also your transactions. Buying and selling, borrowing and lending. Now, in a transaction, in buying and selling, we are warranted to think about whether the bargain is good for ourselves. Because the Proverbs 31 woman, she considers a field and buys it. Is this bargain good for me? Is it good for my household? However, really, in light of the eighth commandment, which requires us not only to think about our own wealth and outward estate, but that of our neighbor, in buying and selling and borrowing and lending, the standard is not, what can I get away with? How high of a price can I possibly charge when I'm selling, or how low of a price can I possibly force if I am buying? Because love considers our neighbor. So even in transactions, we would want to think about whether it's beneficial to both parties. We have Proverbs 11, verse 26. He that withholdeth corn, the people shall curse him, but blessing shall be upon the head of him that selleth it. So notice, what's the option of this man? Is it that he either has to withhold his corn or else give it away for free? Well, the contrast is between withholding the corn or selling it. So sometimes we should give things away scot-free, but sometimes we can sell things to people who need them. And that can even be an act that has charity mixed in with it. So if I don't sell the corn that you need because I'm thinking, I don't want to sell, it's not a good time for me to sell right now, that's a lack, or could be a lack of charity. Whereas you need the corn, I have the corn, let's make a deal that benefits us both. I'll have income and you'll be fed. So even in buying and selling, and likewise in borrowing and lending, the goal is not to take advantage and greedily seize upon a neighbor's weakness or need. There is a whole realm of things that are here which we'd never be convicted for under the law, but which in the sight of God can be transgressions of the eighth commandment. We don't want to be those sharp, hard, rigid men who cut every deal so closely when perhaps in fact we don't have the need. Maybe we don't have enough money to go to a restaurant to eat a meal, and that's fine. But if we go, should we really leave a measly tip when we have an abundance ourselves? These sorts of things. In buying and selling, the question is not, what can we get away with? In borrowing, what's the tendency? It's to grab for too much too soon. Now, can that lead us into the violation of the eighth commandment? If in borrowing we grasp for more than we can reasonably repay, if we forget the uncertainty of what can happen in life, and we're driven by covetousness and we borrow more than we can really reasonably repay, then we will be led, at least the tendency will be, we could steal from the person who loaned to us by not paying him back. Or, in order to pay him back, we have to squeeze our own children of what we should be giving to them. Or, in order to pay back the lender, we have to squeeze what otherwise we would have given to God. And we may need to consider whether we have to seek forgiveness for borrowing beyond our means, so that we're now depriving what otherwise we would owe to others. And in fact, we've landed ourselves in violating the eighth commandment by imprudent borrowing. The borrower is slave to the lender. Consider your transactions, but also consider your heart. Consider your heart. Do you remember what our Lord Jesus said about the heart? He described the lusts that live in the heart. One of them was thefts, another covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness, as he says, Matthew 15 and Mark chapter 7. The thieving lust is one of a legion of lusts lurking within. You can see that in Proverbs 20 and verse 14. It is not, saith the buyer, but when he has gone his way, then he boasteth. What's happening there? That describes a complex act of sin. Behind Proverbs 20 and verse 19, there's a thieving lust in the heart of the man who says, I want that thing, but I want it for less than it's really worth. And so the thieving lust in the heart of man says to the deceiving lust, wake up, deceit. Give me some smooth words and we'll deceive this seller. And so the deceiving lust is very clever and smooth-tongued. So the deceiving lust says, it is not. It discounts in the eyes of the seller the goods that he's selling and argues why it's not worth that much. Thieving and deceiving work together in order to steal from the seller. And then pride. Oh, that powerful lust of pride comes in and whitewashes the whole thing. It is not, saith the buyer, but when he has gone his way, then he boasteth. Pride comes and makes this man, this thieving, deceiving man, walk away feeling good. Oh, I am a very clever fellow. The last thing that this man thinks about himself is that he's a thieving, deceiving man. No, in his own eyes, I'm just a really sharp guy. And look at what the bargain that I got. The law of God brings man before a holy God who cannot be deceived. A God who sees into the legion of lusts. A God who sees into the places where thieving hides. And the law of God this day has caught you red-handed. Do you know it? Do you know that you're caught red-handed by the law of God? That you have nowhere to run and you are convicted. You're guilty of breaking this command. Are you ready to cry? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. There's hope for you if you're ready to cry that. I told you that I would tell you about sin, salvation, and service. Let's consider salvation. Salvation is resoundingly present in our text of Scripture in Ephesians 4:28. The word of the Lord, as we've said, came to Ephesus and found people there with just as much of a thieving lust in their heart as you and I have. And what did the word of the Lord do when it came to Ephesus? It saved thieves. God saves thieves. We know that from our text because it says, "Let him that stole steal no more, no longer. Upon this man, this lurking in the darkness man with a thieving lust in his heart, a new day has dawned. This man has now been brought into the light." It's not that he decides one day, "I'm going to reform myself," but rather God has saved him. And what a glorious transformation. How does God save men and women and children with a thieving lust in their heart? How does he do it? Well, let's consider three simple things. First, consider Jesus Christ seeking the thief in order to save him. Jesus Christ seeking in order to save. In this epistle, the apostle had written in chapter 2 and about Christ that he came and preached peace to you which were afar off. Jesus Christ came to Ephesus. He came riding in the chariot of the preached word. Jesus Christ came to Ephesus to seek thieves to save them. Now, the thief, that's a very scary thing. As a thief, to be pursued by God. And it's certainly a truth of the word that no thief can ever hide from God, because Achan couldn't hide, Gehazi couldn't hide, Ahab couldn't hide, Judas couldn't hide, the priests and so on in the temple could not hide from the Lord Jesus Christ when he said, "You have made the house of God a den of robbers, thieves." No thief can ever hide from God. Every thief must be discovered by God. But what a wonderful thing that God always seeks out every thief. But some thieves, God by Jesus Christ seeks in order to save. Let me tell you about the first thief whom God sought in order to save. His name was Adam, and he had been placed by God, the owner of all things. God, the generous benefactor who gives his good gifts generously. Adam had been placed in the garden by God, the great owner. And the owner said of the one tree, "Children, you shall not eat of it." And Adam took what he shouldn't have taken. Adam stole from the owner of the tree, and he was ashamed. And do you know that God sought him? Adam, when he was hiding amongst the trees in the garden, God came, and God said, "Where art thou? Where art thou, O thief amongst the trees?" And God spoke to Adam then a word of judgment for his sin, but also a word of mercy about the Redeemer who would come. And then in the fullness of time, there was another thief, not named Adam. A thief who really did a better kind of job of covering up his thieving. He didn't actually take a fruit that he'd been specifically forbidden to take, but he had certain ways of covering things up because he was an important man. And he could take more than he was supposed to take. So he had authority to take things, but he took more than he was allowed to. And because he was important, he could sort of cover his tracks. And this thief knew that Jesus was coming through Jericho, and he wanted to see Jesus. And he did something, how could we ever forget this? That he ran ahead and he climbed up into a sycamore tree. So the thief was not hiding amongst the trees, but the thief was hidden in a tree. And what did the Lord Jesus do? He sought that thief. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. What a terrifying moment that must have been. The thief can't hide. The Lord knows where the thief is. And the Lord is going to come into the house of the thief. And if the Lord came into your house, what would he see? Would he see that everything there was gained to the utmost degree by honest labor? Or would he see any fruits of the thieving lust that lurks in your heart? Oh, that would be scary to have the Lord himself come into our house. A terrifying moment, but a thrilling moment, wasn't it? Why did the Lord Jesus seek Zacchaeus and call his name and tell him to come down to abide at his house? Do you know that it's your privilege today that the Lord Jesus has come near to you? You have a thieving lust in your heart, just like I do. But here you are, you're at the ends of the earth. And the Lord Jesus, by his word, is coming near to you and is calling to you. The Lord Jesus knows your name, and he knows the thieving lust that lives within. And he knows the guilt of your transgressions against the eighth commandment. But here he comes in his word, as it were, calling your name and saying, I'm coming near unto you. The Lord Jesus seeks thieves in order to save them. We have Christ seeking, but we also have Christ the surety. Christ the surety, to make it another S word, and also to communicate this important truth. What is the work of salvation? Christ's working out of salvation is a paying of debts. That's one of the ways that it's put forth to us in Scripture. And a surety is someone who pays the debt of another man. So we could speak of Christ our surety. Do you know that through your thieving lust and your acts of taking, that you have accumulated a tremendous mountain of debt that requires restitution? We read there in the law of God in Exodus 22 about restitution being owed. Sometimes double restitution, sometimes fourfold restitution. And we read of one case of a fivefold restitution. And just think of it. What do you owe through things that you have taken? There are thefts you have committed where you have no more opportunity to go back and restore what you took away. You, like I, have sometimes squandered what you stole, like the prodigal son, and you can't repay. We've taken things that are hard to repay. We've taken away people's time. We've stolen innocence and honor. We've stolen from God in being stingy in our gifts to him. And we are required by the law of God to make restitution for whatever we've stolen. And each one of us has a mountain of debt that we cannot pay. And therefore, we love to speak of our Lord Jesus Christ, the sinner's surety. Think about our Lord Jesus Christ in his death. Think about the fact that there was another man that day who could have been executed but wasn't. A man named Barabbas, whom the scripture calls a robber. Barabbas was a robber whose thieving led him into things like murder, and thus he was liable to being put to death. And that day, Barabbas went free, and Jesus died. As if that weren't enough, we find this, that our Lord Jesus was crucified between two malefactors, or they're also called thieves. Again, probably men who in their stealing went to the point of taking life, and thus they were being executed that day. That's how bad the thieving lust can be if not checked by God. Now, our Lord Jesus crucified between these two thieves. Do you remember what he prayed? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Forgive! Salvation is a matter of forgiveness of a debt. And what happened after our Lord Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? One of those two thieves believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ to the saving of his soul. How can a thief be paid? How can a thief like you or me be saved? Because of Christ having made restitution to the justice of God. We owe restitution. We should make restitution if we can to our neighbor if we've stolen. But to God, how can we possibly make restitution except in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? He has made the restitution, and whoever believes upon him has his mountain of debt forgiven. Christ, the surety, and also Christ, the sanctifier. Those whom Christ saves in this way, like these Ephesian thieves were saved, he transforms, he turns takers into givers. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you by his poverty might be rich. That brings us to our third thing. I said that I'd speak to you today about sin, about salvation, and about service. The third thing is service. And we see that there's a great deal of weight placed upon this in our text. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. We've been speaking about a desperate malady of sin from which all men need to be delivered. We've been speaking about a grand, dramatic salvation by Jesus Christ. And what is the fruit of that salvation when it is applied by the Spirit of God? When God has elected a man to everlasting life, and the blood of Christ has sprinkled him, and the Spirit has sanctified him, what is the fruit of it? He'll be diligent at his job. The triune God, when he saves men with an eternal salvation, makes them diligent in their daily work. We love and savor that kind of truth. And it helps us to see the importance of diligence in our daily work. I've spent, well, a good bulk of my time already talking about this great problem of sin that we can't deliver ourselves from, the wonderful Savior who came even to speak such, to seek and to save thieves. And the more we appreciate that, what will be the fruit of it? We'll get to work. Men being diligent in their jobs. Homemakers, you have a job to do too. Am I saying a homemaker should never directly bring in income? No, I'm not saying that. But there is a uniqueness to the role of the wife, mother, and homemaker, home-centered role, which she's called to be diligent unto. Children, when your parents ask you to do something, do it diligently. These kinds of things, if salvation is truly present, we'll see diligence. Let me highlight some of the things here. First of all, the apostle speaks about hard work. To this converted thief, he counsels, but rather let him labor. This word labor implies work to the point of weariness. Ecclesiastes 5:12 says that the sleep of a laboring man is sweet. So we look at the saved man who's been converted out of his state of sin, and his thieving lust has been broken, and he just plain works hard until he's ready to drop into bed. We've heard The illustration is a good one. Suppose we have a towel and we dip it into a bowl and it soaks up all the water, and then we squeeze it out. The saved man, just take a man and his daily work as an example. Women work just as hard. But here's a man, he goes to work and he gives the bulk of the labor to the day, of the day, squeeze. The water is squeezed out of the towel. And now he comes home and maybe there's a mess to clean up, or there are emotions running around in the household for a man to manage in a godly way, and children to tend to. And so he squeezes his towel more and squeezes out more of the water back into the bowl. And then finally, his children are in bed, and there's his dear beloved wife. She's been working just as hard all day, and she has something she wants to talk about. And so he props his eyelids open to talk to his wife and squeeze again. And every drop of water is gone. That's what we see. That's the direction of growth in the life of a man whom God has saved in this wonderful way. He labors. He gives it all. Hard work. But also we have humble work. Here it describes the saved man working with his hands. It's wonderful that this description comes from this apostle who worked with his hands. Speaking to the elders of the same Ephesian church, he said, Ye yourselves know that these hands ministered unto my necessities. These hands. That from a man who had a mind like no other and a heart like no other, who did humble work, a tent maker. Probably they were stained hands, calloused hands. These hands. He did what his hand found to do. Humble work. Let us be diligent in our callings, even if it's nothing glamorous. We've mentioned a homemaker. Her work is not glamorous, is it? It's not seen, but it's good work with her hands. We have humble work. We have honest work. This man, this one who is saved, works with his hands the thing which is good, the thing which is good. And we'd want to ask that about our calling. Does our calling honor God or dishonor him? Does our calling ensnare our neighbor, or does it some way benefit our neighbor? We want to do that which is good. And also all of this hard work, humble work, honest work is with a view to what? It's with a view to charity, that he may have to give to him that needeth. We remember that in the Old Testament there was the tithe, and this tithe was to be shared with whom? The Levite, the fatherless, the widow, the stranger. So in our giving, we could think of two things. Generally, the one represented under giving to the Levite would be supporting the ministry of the church, preaching of the gospel, and so on. The other would be giving to those in need, the widow, the fatherless, the stranger. And so this giving is highlighting that second branch, giving to him that needeth. And this charity is purposeful, that a man, a woman, a child, we want to all work diligently to put ourselves in a position to help others when need arises. It's not an afterthought, but in fact a goal of our hard, humble, honest work. We would certainly understand that a man should first provide for his own household. He's worse than an infidel if he doesn't. But there should be a giving that goes beyond one's own household. We find that this giving is to him that needeth. It's a legitimate question for us to ask whether someone who makes a claim upon charity has a claim upon that charity. So one who is unwilling to work does not have a claim upon our charity. Whatever we may do in those situations that arise, someone simply says to us on the street, "I'm in need, here's my story." We may choose to say, "I'll believe the story and believe that there is a legitimate need and I'll give." We could certainly do that. However, we're not duty bound to give where it's obvious that the cause is unwillingness to work. Now, that said, there are those who are legitimate need, have many people who have legitimate claims upon our charity, beginning with the household of faith, but extending also to outsiders. We live in a fallen world, and people are impacted by that and are in need because of it. And there should be a heart of charity that the Christian, the saved man, should have, a willingness to communicate, which this apostle Paul abounded in, eager to help, for instance, the Christians in Jerusalem when famine struck them, eager to remember the poor. If we have received such bounty from God through Christ, then we ought to be ready to communicate that which we have for the good of our neighbor. Has God changed you from being a taker to being a giver? And would his saving grace do any less than changing takers into givers? And if God has saved you in this way, ought you not to cultivate these graces that are opposite to that dark, ugly, thieving lust, and put on in Christ Jesus these things which are beautiful and adorning to the Christian: hard work and a charitable heart. And may God help us then to abound in those things. Amen. And would you stand with me as we pray? O Lord our God and our Father in heaven, we bless thy name for the Lord Jesus Christ, who said that all that ever came before him are thieves and robbers. For this one who came unto a thieving race and was by no means himself a thief, who did not come to take and to fatten himself, but no, rather to lay down his life, impoverish himself, and to be made low, and to be made of no reputation, so as to enrich his own beloved ones. And so we pray, help us to look unto him who was rich and yet for our sakes became poor, and in looking unto him to be transformed, unto bearing his likeness. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.